Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Matthew 27, 27 to 44. These are the words of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you deliver it to your saints this day to show us the deep depravity of man and the glorious goodness of your love. We ask in the preaching of this word, you'd encourage our hearts to follow our King. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as we've seen quite a few times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew likes to write things thematically. Over the past few weeks, you may remember that Matthew highlights certain aspects of what we call the passion narrative. He lumps things together. We saw, for example, the denials of Peter and the betrayals of Judas. Kind of, they're lumped together in the narrative. Or when Matthew writes of the innocent blood of Jesus and how everybody wants to get rid of it, Matthew writes in themes. He highlights certain realities of what's going on. And he's saying, look at this, look here, and look again. And it's no different in our text this morning. Here Matthew is highlighting the mockery of God. The Roman soldiers mock Jesus, the passers-by mock Jesus, the crowds mock Jesus, the chief priests, elders, and scribes mock Jesus. This is the theme in Matthew's text this morning, the mockery of God, which is quite interesting because when we think of the mockery of God, usually our first thought is, God will not be mocked. And we take comfort in that. Paul says in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And Christians have always found great comfort in that truth, that reality, and especially in hostile days. In our own days, we often think this way. Remember, God flooded the world because of the evil of men's hearts, and he made a promise. He made a twofold promise. One, that he would never allow the evil of man to mature to such a point in the world that the whole thing would have to be flooded again. And two, he would never destroy the world like that. And he made that promise to Noah, and he gave him a sign. And the sign is our beloved rainbow. God put his bow up in the sky, and he said his wrath is done. He won't act that way again. When we see the rainbow in the clouds, we're to remember two things. We're to remember the covenant that God made with Noah for peace, and we are to remember the evil of mankind that brought about the flood. we are to remember God's restraining hand upon the world. And then we look around in our culture and we see the high-handed rebellion that takes that covenant symbol and attaches it to all the perverse wickedness celebrating every kind of sexual immorality fallen minds can think of. They're rubbing God's nose in it. You said you'd never destroy the world like again. Look what we can do. The symbol for the pride of rebellious men is the memorial of God's promises. And Christians, we look at that and we say, y'all better repent before it's too late. God will not be mocked. And we take comfort in that. And yet here in Matthew 27, we see that God is mocked. We find in our text that we don't know his name anymore. Matthew says, the governor, pointing out that again, Pilate has no control. The governor hands Jesus over. The ESV says battalion. Some of your translations will say cohort. He gives them over to the soldiers that are housed in the praetorium, which is the headquarters where Pilate lives, also the barracks for the Roman soldiers that stay in Jerusalem. This is a time of heavy travel. Thousands, maybe a million people coming into the city for Passover, and there are extra battalions of soldiers there to keep the peace. If there's going to be a revolution against the Roman Empire, it may in fact be the time when all of the Jews from the empire gather in one city and there's a guy who says he's their king. Right? This is a tinderbox ready to light and there's soldiers there. And the battalion is around 600 men in this barracks. And the governor gives to these 600 soldiers the king of the Jews. The soldiers, as you can imagine, treat Jesus as their heart's desire. They scourge him. They are able now to release some of their pent-up anger and frustration that they have against the Jews. They get to take it all out on one man, torturing him and mocking him. We've seen how the crucifixion is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Remember, the Jews are like the goring ox, the bulls of Bashan. And now the Roman soldiers are like the lions and the dogs. Now they get their turn with Jesus. Like I said, a cohort or a battalion is a tenth of a legion, which is 600 men. They're stationed here with Pilate, maintaining the presence of Rome to put down revolutions and riots. 600 Romans far from home, stationed in enemy territory. You can imagine their frustration and what they would want to do to a guy like Jesus. These Romans finally have their hands on the one who claims to be the king of their enemies. Well, boys, let's show them what we do to their kings. All their spite and their built-up anger spills out on Jesus. They set up a mock coronation ceremony. Oh, a king, are you? The ceremony is filled with abuse. They give Jesus one of their scarlet robes. They place upon him a crown of thorns. They give to him a scepter, a reed, easily broken. He has no iron rod here. They all bow down before him, proclaiming him to be the king. But we should remember what Paul says. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And they are indeed making Jesus the king. They think they're mocking Jesus, when in reality, they're accomplishing exactly what they're saying. The scarlet robe is one of theirs. It's the red chlamys worn by the soldiers of the Roman Empire. You probably have seen them depicted with a red cape, kind of like Spartans. They give this to Jesus, and they gather around Jesus, we read in the text. And remember, when the Jews gathered around Jesus to convict him, it's that word synagogue. They synagogue around him. The covenant community gathers around the king. And Matthew uses the same word here. These Roman soldiers synagogue around the king. They give him one of their own robes. They give him a crown. They give him a scepter. They just made Jesus their captain. And they bow their knee to him. They try to cast off the binding chains. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. they mock him, and the Father is mocking them. Here we find a parody of true Gentile God-fearers. After they set up this coronation ceremony, they take it all back. And their mockery turns harsher. Instead of bowing, they spit on him. They take his reed from his hand and they beat him on his head. The head that has the crown of thorns. They disrobe him of their garments and they cover him in his own. And this is what Rome can do to tiny, pathetic kings and their people and their impotent God. Caesar reigns and the god Apollo triumphs. Your Yahweh is powerless. The Jews are weak. Their king is easily defeated before the might of Rome. Or so they think. They take Jesus to Golgotha, the place of a skull, which in Latin is Calvarium, which is where we get the word Calvary from. So when people say Jesus was crucified on Calvary, that's the Latin word for the place of the skull. Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which is most likely, if you remember your Old Testament, the place where David brings back the head of Goliath. Remember, he brings it back to Saul and he buries it near Jerusalem. David, the young shepherd king, killed Goliath, crushed his head, cut it off. Remember, Goliath, the man dressed in dragon scales. At this place, they take Jesus and they nail him to the cross. First they have Jesus carry his cross beam. When he comes out of the city carrying the cross, it's the cross beam, the horizontal piece. And they have Simon of Cyrene help him. And they take him up to Golgotha and they crucify him. And now that the Romans have had their turn with the king mocking him, the people take theirs. The Jews, who are the subjects of this king, begin their mockery of him as well. They blaspheme him, we read, as they walk by in verse 39. And they taunt him with the charge of the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin has against him in verse 40. So Jesus has two charges lobbied against him. In verse 36, he's being charged and crucified by the Roman court for being a king in opposition to Caesar. So above him on the cross is his charge against him, the king of the Jews. And as the Jews walk by, they blaspheme him by saying, "You who could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days." Verse 40. So he gets the charge of the Jewish court and he gets the charge of the Gentile court. They take up the words of the devil, if you notice, from Matthew chapter 4. They say, "If you are the Son of God." The only other time that "if you are the Son of God" is spoken, it's from the mouth of the devil. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, each temptation began, "If you are the Son of God, then do these things." And Jesus, in resisting the temptation of the devil, refuses. And now the brood of serpents is before the cross doing the same thing. "If you are the Son of God, come on down and prove it." The Jews become a brood of serpents, identifying with Barabbas, joining the rebellious Gentiles, showing that their father is the devil by using his very temptations against the Son, their own king. And seeing that the leaders, the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees, the elders, see, they got what they wanted. Their plots and schemes have worked. No one can stand against us. They decide it's safe to join in the mockery. Surely this Jesus is no longer a threat to us. He's naked and bloody and crucified. What more could he possibly do? "Come down from the cross and we will believe you." Verse 41. If you save yourself, then we know that you can save us. I said a moment ago that Matthew's written this scene to highlight mockery against Jesus, mockery against God. We have the Roman soldiers, we have the Jewish crowds, which would have been many during Passover. We have the chief priests and the elders, all mocking Jesus. But that's not enough, apparently. Jesus is crucified among others, and the other men on their own crosses, these other guilty criminals, begin to mock Jesus as well. Sir, do you have room to say anything? Traditionally, the ESV, and traditionally we call these guys robbers or thieves. But the Greek word is insurrectionist. These guys are like Barabbas. They're criminals of the degree of Barabbas who foment revolution against Rome. You don't get crucified for stealing. You get crucified for standing against Rome. These guys are insurrectionists. And Barabbas should have been hanged on the tree with them. But Jesus, the King of the Jews, is crucified with insurrectionists against Rome. Look, Jerusalem. Look what Rome can do to your revolutions and to your kings. You don't stand a chance. Yahweh in the flesh is not enthroned between two cherubim. He's enthroned between two revolutionaries. He does not receive the praises of the angels, but the spit of the people. Jews, Gentiles, priests, soldiers, scribes, commoners, governors, and criminals mock the King of Kings as he hangs between heaven and earth, cursed on a tree. That's where we are in our text this morning. And it's interesting what unites humanity, isn't it? When we think about what unites humanity, what sets the church apart from the world is our unity in Jesus. When we say it doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, it doesn't even matter the sins you've committed in the past. Repent, believe, and be baptized, and you're with us. Right? It doesn't matter. What unites us is the head, Jesus Christ, and our love of him. We're united. But what unites rebellious humanity? Jesus. A hostility toward Jesus and their hatred of him unites them. Look, I just read the list of all these mockers. Everyone in that list would be at each other's throats at the drop of a hat. But they're united against God. We read in the Gospel of Luke, for example, that Pilate and Herod become friends after they sentence Jesus to death. What links all these disparate people together, people who would not hesitate to kill one another, is their blasphemy. At every turn, however, their mockery remains the truth. Their mockery of God is not really mocking, because it's true no matter the hearts of the rebels. It's sort of like when people say today, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus. Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. And you say, you're darn right. That's not mockery, that's not blasphemy, that's the truth. Yep, we need God. Hail, King of the Jews. Yep, despite the hearts of the rebels, the truth remains. Jesus is the king. They are under the assumption that Jesus is not actually a king, and so they think they're mocking him. But he really is the king, and they are unwittingly confessing the truth. One of the commentaries I read said they are unwitting evangelists. Their mockery is turned inside out. It's turned against the mockers. We just sang this morning at the beginning of service how death is undone by death. Mockery is undone by mockery. Their mockery and blasphemy turns out to be the truth of the reality of the universe. And all their wickedness and all their injustices end up being the path, everything here that they do against Jesus in their own plans, in their own schemes, in their own machinations against God, ends up being the path to truth, the path to restoration, and the path to redemption. All these mockers miss the irony of God's providence. We see here in Matthew 27, Roman soldiers bowing the knee to the King of the Jews. And we should say, yes, indeed. Rome will bow the knee to the king. The first fruits, the forerunners of what will happen to the Roman Empire takes place here. Pilate washes his hands and he gives authority to crucify Jesus over the Jews. Remember, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he washes his hands of innocent blood and he says, "See to it yourselves." And so the Roman soldiers who are acting on behalf of the Jews crucify Jesus. But who's been saying this from the beginning of his ministry? "I must be crucified." What these Roman soldiers are actually doing is fulfilling the commandment of their king. Jesus is the one who said he must be crucified. He is indeed their king. They are, in their mockery, fulfilling the commandments of God in crucifying him. The soldiers robe Jesus, they put a crown on him, they disrobe Jesus and spill his blood. This is what the high priest was supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his glorious robes and strip down to his linen undergarments, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant to cleanse the land. The forgiveness of the sins of the people. Jesus undergoes the same thing for the atonement in his blood for the new covenant. Jesus is disrobed. He is robed, disrobed, and made bloody for the new covenant in his blood. Jesus came to save his people. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And the Jews and the Romans and all of their frothing are only fulfilling the will of the king." The whole scene fulfills scripture left and right and center. I have in the sermon note sheet 9 places where scripture is fulfilled in this. Like verse 35, when Jesus is crucified, the soldiers divide his garments among themselves by casting lots, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They give him gall to drink in verse 34, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. He's crucified among criminals, Isaiah 53. 5 times in the crucifixion narrative, Psalm 22 is referenced. Even those who mock Jesus in verse 43 quote Psalm 22 verse 8. If Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 22, that makes him the new David. He's the new king. Why is Matthew pointing all of these things out? Is he just laying down groundwork? Now we have tools in our toolbox as Christians for evangelism and apologetics. Look, Jesus fulfilled 9 places of scripture on the cross. Well, sure, you certainly can do that. No arguments there. But I think one of the other reasons, not just an apologetic tool, is that Matthew's showing us on a bigger, grander scale that the purposes of God are what guide the history of man, even in the rebellion of mankind. You guys remember back in Genesis 50, I know we're not there yet in Bible study, but when Joseph's brothers are afraid for their lives, remember, they come to him in Egypt, they're living in Goshen. Jacob, their father, dies. And now the brothers are afraid. Now that dad's out of the picture, now Joseph, who is the prince of Egypt, now that he's going to take his vengeance upon us for tossing him into a pit and selling him into slavery. And Joseph says this, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day, to keep many people alive." You think about what happened to Joseph in his life, the abuse from his brothers, the selling into slavery, the wickedness of Potiphar's wife and her false accusations, the imprisonment in the roundhouse, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Joseph's life is a picture of evil people mistreating a righteous man. And Joseph says, in all of it was God's purpose to save many. I think Matthew's telling us the same thing. 9 places scripture's fulfilled in the mockery of man against God. This is how God works. When we come to the crucifixion of Jesus and all of God's word being fulfilled here, with Matthew highlighting all the mockery of Jew and Gentile, we see a very deep irony. What they meant for evil, God intends for good. The fulfilling of God's plan in bringing all these things to pass is the undermining of all of their mockery. In fact, everything that the soldiers and the Jews, the leaders and the criminals do proves that Jesus is who he says he was. All these rebellious people are characters cast on the stage of history as God brings about the redemption for his people. Jesus is the new David of Psalm 22, which means that all these people are the enemies of God and his anointed. And we should, when we read this and we think of it that way, we should wonder, who's really in trouble here? They mock God. They mock his prophecies, even as they fulfill them. Right? Jesus is the king. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You say so." Pilate can make him the king. "You say so. What are you going to do about it, Pilate?" And Pilate makes him the king. He gives Jesus over to mockery. And above his head, he places an inscription, "The King of the Jews." And do you notice what the chief priests, scribes, and elders say in verse 42? "He is the King of Israel." It's not a question. They say it. Pilate says it. The governor of the Romans, the leaders of the Jews say it. Jesus is the king, despised by the people, rejected and hated, trusting in God alone for vindication. He is the righteous man in the Psalms. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah. You see, they think their plans are coming to pass. Jesus is the king, enduring satanic temptations. "You are the Son of God. You're God's son. Come down from there if God loves you so much. Come down and we'll believe you." Satan and his brood of serpents here offer Jesus the opportunity for him to be the king without suffering. Rule over us without the cross. Remember the temptation of the devil. He offered Jesus, "Bow before me and I will give you all the kingdoms. You don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to have 3 years of ministry. You don't need to be mocked. You don't need to be beaten. You don't need to be scourged. You don't need to be spit upon. Just bow to me and bypass all that pain." And Jesus says no. And when Jesus tells Peter, "I must go to the cross and be crucified," Peter says, "I don't think so, buddy. Not on my watch." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And now there he is on the cross, and they say, "If you're the Son of God, if God really loves you, get down from there. You don't need the cross, right?" Remember, title Son of God does not mean second person of the Holy Trinity here. It's the title for the anointed king. Son, God's son. Remember 2 Samuel 7, when David is promised a son, God said, "And I will call him my own." Every king that sat on the throne of David was God's son, anointed, given to rule by God's providence. You can feel the bite of their mockery, can't you? If you're God's son, if you're the king, if God anointed you to lead us and to rule over us, is this what God would let happen to you? God must not love you very much, Jesus. Remember, Job was a king too. Remember what happened to him? His children all died. His body breaks out in sores. He loses all his camels, all his sheep. He loses his whole estate. The nation that he rules over turns against him, and his three friends come along and they say, "God doesn't love you, Job. You must be a terrible sinner for all these things to happen to you, Job. How could you trust a God who treats you this way? Just give up and die." You see how people mock a suffering king. "Jesus, how can you trust a father who leads you, who commands you to go to a cross? If you are the Son of God, then why are you hanging cursed on a tree?" That's the temptation. That's the bite of their mockery here. "Jesus, we've seen you calm storms, we've seen you cleanse lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead, and yet here you hang. You said you had a command of 12 legions of angels at your bidding, and there's no one rescuing you. You, the beloved of the Father, you, the King, give us a break. This brings up an important understanding of theology, doesn't it? What do we do when we suffer? What do we do when we have loss? What do we do when our friends abandon us or family? We who are the beloved children of the Father, how do we handle this? Jesus told his disciples, he told us, his church, you want to follow me? You want to be with me? You have to be willing to carry one of these things. The thing that's on his shoulders. You have to carry a cross. Remember, we all remember he said that. So we have to ask the questions, brothers and sisters, what do we think when the Father, our Father in heaven, the same Father of our Lord, brings us to one? Brings us suffering and hardships. When we suffer, what are we tempted to do? I know. I don't have to answer, I know. Because I'm right there with you. We doubt. We doubt the goodness of God. We doubt our standing in his favor. We doubt the works of Jesus on our behalf. We doubt the Spirit's presence with us. We're tempted to doubt his word. Here's a common one. What did I do to deserve this pain? What did I do to deserve this loss? God, why am I struggling? Why did you put this burden on me? When the Father puts a crossbeam on our shoulders, you know what we want to do with it? We want to throw it away. I didn't sign up for that. When he puts us up on a tree, we want to climb down right away. When suffering comes, you know, choose your flavor. Death, emotional distress, financial burdens, bad business partner, marital strife, mockery, torture, martyrdom. We think, this can't be good. In one sense, yes, you're right? We've talked about that. Joseph's brothers, the way they treated him, not good. But God's intention through his suffering saved the world. The trial of Jesus in the court of the high priest, not good. The trial of Jesus in the court of Pilate, the Roman governor, not good. The scourging, the mocking, the spitting, the cross, with all of its pain and shame and humiliation, not good. But like Paul, we say, but God. The very place of shame and pain is the very point and center of human history where redemption is accomplished. What is the worst act in human history? Right here. The crucifixion of the truly only innocent man. What is the greatest act in human history? It's right here. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How many of us would say that the cross of Jesus was not a good thing? None of us. None of us would say that the cross of Jesus Christ was bad. Where would we be without it? Before Easter, we celebrate Good Friday. We do not call it not Good Friday. We celebrate the cross of Jesus, don't we? We say, look, the cross of Christ, the redemption of our sins, the overcoming of the world, the complete submission of the Son to the Father for the conquering of the devil. What a wonder. What good news. But what about when the Father puts us on a cross? No thanks. I don't think so. But according to Jesus, all those who belong to him, the cross is exactly where we belong. Matthew Henry writes, if Christ was thus made a spectacle, let none of his followers think it strange if we are used in like manner. You notice the verb that he chose there. If we are used in like manner. Joseph could have said, Father in heaven, why do you send Simeon to do this? God chose Joseph. We should not think it strange if we're given a cross. Jesus hangs on the cross displaying his kingship to all the world, and he told the church, come and follow me. And this kingship is where strength is made perfect. Strength is made perfect in this weakness. Here at the cross, his throne is established forever and ever because of the humiliation of the cross. Like Paul says in Philippians, it's because of this complete humiliation that Jesus has the name above all names. The complete submission to the Father's will, because of that, led Jesus to this point so that every knee will bow before him or break before him. The cross is the pattern of the life for Christians, and we ought not to listen to the culture around us that says safety is paramount. The cross isn't safe. Being a Christian means you're going to go to people who are sick. Being a Christian means you're going to take risks. We could say it this way: love has no cushy bumpers. Right? Being a Christian, loving God and loving your neighbor means you're going to get hurt. Jesus didn't live the way that we think he did. Crosses are not safe. Our culture is quickly turning into a hostile mob against the king. But we can take comfort. This is nothing new. It's nothing for us to be afraid of. People who hate God, Christians, are not bold. They're not brave. They're not new. They're not edgy. I don't care which new atheist comes on the scene in popularity. They're just good old traditionalists. Mocking God is not the invention of the LGBTQ movement. People have been mocking God for millennia. But you know what comes through mockery? What comes through their hostility is redemption. On the other side of blasphemy is salvation. Those who hate God today are nothing new. They're taking up the cause of their Adamic fathers. Mocking God and killing the righteous is as old as sin, literally. No hyperbole. Growing up in a post-Christian society, we often think that people are generally good. They have to know right from wrong, don't they? It's so plain as day. It's right there on their nose, good from evil. But Christians ought to know better. You want to know what people are really like? Read Matthew 27 again. Here we find the truest heart of rebellious men. When given the chance, even the most well-behaved sinners, like Pharisees, would love to get their hands on God, mock him, and kill him. You understand that? Even the most well-behaved people would love to get their hands on God and kill him. We should not doubt that humanity can be this destructive again. Look at history. And you take the scene here at the cross, and it's just copy-paste. Copy-paste. Down through the centuries. Fallen humanity loves to kill Jesus, and since they can't get to him, they can still shed the blood of his body, the church. Toppled empires and bloody martyrs, ruins and piles of corpses are all throughout church history. This is what people do to each other. And when their creator comes, this is what they do to him. Smash his images and then smash the one we image. Sin really is black and terrible. What do sinners do with the source of all life? They put him in a grave. What do sinners do with the source of all truth? They sentence him to die as an innocent man. We owe him eternal gratitude, and we mock him, we spit on him, we beat him, and hang his mangled flesh on a tree. The source of all beauty. This is the picture of men. Matthew Henry again writes, "The angels cover their faces, unable to look on the glory of the Son of God, and we spit on him. His pain, the pain of the Son of God, is the greatest pleasure of the sons of men." That's sin. And we say, man, those sinners are bad. 2,000 years ago, those ones are bad. We would never act that way. I mean, if I were there that day, I'd like to give myself a little more credit. I might be Simon. I'd help Jesus carry the cross, right? That's where we'd all want to be. In what position in Matthew 27 do you want to be in? Well, more likely, I'd be one of the disciples running when I saw the torches of the arresting mob. Maybe we'd be going around with the crowd shouting out for the crucifixion of an innocent man. Too afraid to say otherwise. Maybe we'd be a soldier with the excuse on our lips, "I'm just following orders." maybe we would be Judas. We know the truth. Left to ourselves, we would be part of this darkness. We see here at the cross the deepness of the depravity of man. But that's not all we see. We also see the hope of glory. The cross shows us that God does not leave us alone. And thanks be to God. God came into the darkness and turned the other cheek. God gives himself up into the hands of wicked men so that he can save those very same men. I know I didn't read this morning, but if you have your Bibles open, notice in verse 54. The very same men who mockingly bowed the knee, who put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, scourged him, beat him, spit on him, and crucified him. Those guys, we read in verse 54 this. Now the centurion, the Roman captain in charge of 100 men, and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was God's son." I told you they'd bow the knee. Now remember what God's son means. That Roman soldier, the captain of 100 men, and all of those with him just said, "Truly, this is the king." See, God comes into the world to save, not by doing a magic trick and waving his hand. Abracadabra, sin is gone. No, God comes into the misery of man, faces it, takes it squarely on the chin, endures all of the wrath and ruin that we can offer up, and from the inside of that darkness creates a new humanity. He takes the worst we have to offer, and he gives us something new. He takes our mockery and turns it into truth. What was designed for reproach, God turns into praise. God takes all of the no of his image bearers and uses that no, uses all of this hatred as the very means by which he will save them. He takes the rebellion of Adam and turns it into his grace. Just like he took the hatred of Joseph's brothers to feed the world. He takes the blasphemy and the mockery of Jew and Gentile together to save Jew and Gentile together. Because Jesus is the King, the Son of God, the one who trusts God alone, the very thing they mock him of, because he submits to the Father's will, Jesus will be rescued. Jesus is not saved by coming down from the cross, but he is saved by God by submitting to the cross. So rejoice and be glad, Christians, because this is our God and King. He takes the cross and the tomb, and he turns it into his victory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you use all the wiles of men's hearts to bring about the glorious praise of your grace. We're thankful, Father, that you did not abandon mankind, but instead committed your Son to submit to the hands of wicked men so that this day we might be saved. We're thankful for your surprising goodness and the way that you work it out in history. And we ask that this gospel of grace that penetrates the darkness from within does the same thing in our culture today. Pour out your Spirit upon us as we grow in faith and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let this broken bread and this poured out wine be a reminder to us all that God can and will turn the blackest of sins of humanity into a means to bring about his grace and favor and kingdom. And let this bread and this wine also remind you day by day that God will turn all of your crosses and all of our tombs into victory. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.